As I mentioned, we come to a matter. Indeed, over the next handful of Lord's Days, we will come to several different matters that I do believe in our day and age are very important with respect to the edification of God's people. So very important because these studies and these considerations have been almost altogether lost. And with respect to these matters, it is very much as if there is no king in Israel. The sheep are left without direction. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. And the hurt to souls is profound. Some of this can seem like very subtle points of logic and theology. And to tell you the truth, if we lived in happier days, I might bypass this altogether. But these subtle points end up having large practical impacts. And I have dealt with people all over the country who are, relatively speaking, spiritually impoverished because they don't understand these things. And so here we are endeavoring to recover some of these lost traces of learning. These have been some considerations of mine now going back many years, but I find that every time I take up the matter, my considerations are ranging, and it's hard to bring it down and to reduce it to an order, and thus my difficulty this morning. We have one principal question in front of us this morning, and it pertains to matters that we dealt with last week. Can there be a church without officers? Can there be a congregation without pastors, elders, and deacons? This is very important for our time, because we live in a time in which our Presbyterian churches are small, widespread, and do not have sufficient officers. And so the question becomes, what are these people to do? Especially when they find themselves in a place where there is no pastor, no elders. I can't provide all of the answers because every concrete situation is different, and you must understand that. But we need to know first what the lawful options are. What are options that are lawful in the sight of the king, so that we know what are legitimate options? Let me give you a case study. And here, I've known scores of people in this very condition, and perhaps you have known some. Imagine a man who is attending, he's in the Midwest, he's attending a Southern Baptist church, and he discovers Reformed doctrine, and if I might, the true gospel on the internet. And as he goes around, he also discovers Reformed principles with respect to worship. And out of the abundance of this man's heart, he speaks. And he begins to talk to some of his friends there in the church. And let's imagine that perhaps two other families were persuaded and are likewise interested with him in these things. And now there's an uncomfortable rift in the church because the pastor and the deacons of that church would rather not have him talking to anybody about any of these things at all. So consider his local situation and his options. He looks around him and he finds that most of the churches are Arminian, concerning even his own. You've got an interdenominational church, which is very large, but Arminian. You've got a Methodist church, Arminian. You've got a Presbyterian church that is liberal, and his Baptist church. 20 miles away, he finds an OPC church, and he goes and he visits there. But he finds hints of shepherdism in the preaching, so the gospel presentation is inconsistent, and there's poison in the food. And the worship is idolatrous. And he is concerned that the hearts of his children are going to be taken away by crosses and stained glass windows and organs and bells and responsive readings and all the other sorts of things that you might find in a place like that. And so now we come to a very practical question. What is this man to do? What are his options? These are matters of great practical importance. This is real world edification. I've known lots of these people trying to sort these kinds of difficulties. How would you advise this man? What would you advise him to do if he called you on the phone, as I so frequently get phone calls, and these sorts of situations are described, and they say, what are we to do? We look at his options, and now we just raise the questions. Does this man have the option? Is it lawful for him to join with one of these congregations? Is it necessary that he join one of these congregations, although he's able to judge that it wouldn't be for his edification to do so, nor for the edification of his family? Should he move? This might be a good option, but let's imagine, as is frequently the case in the United States right now, let's imagine that he is upside down in his mortgage. Possibilities of selling out are not immediate. This is going to take time. He's not going to be able to make a fast move as far as he can tell. So how are you going to edify the man now, where he is, in the difficulty of his surroundings? Is it lawful for him to form up a congregation with these two other families that are of like faith and practice and build a church from the ground up, even though they don't have any officers and they don't know how they're going to get any? These are very important questions. And as I have surveyed Presbyterianism in our present day, I do not think that Presbyterianism, by and large, knows how to answer these. The answers that these poor people get are all over the place. We learn here a very important lesson. We should never be impatient with what we might call theoretical, theological studies and considerations, because ideas, all ideas, have practical consequences. And we'll find that in the ecclesiology that we have been doing, there are answers, sound and biblical answers to these questions, but it's only going to come through hard thought work. I'll be the first to say, if we can have answers in an easy way, let's get them in the easiest way possible. But some things only come in a hard way and with a diligent application. This is necessary. We are furnished with officers, and we can give thanks to the Most High God. But there are, we've already encountered this. Do you know that there is a Presbyterian congregation who overturned our church discipline because they ruled us no congregation at all because we don't have a presbytery? So in other words, a presbytery is necessary in order to be a church. So these things do come to us from time to time. They come to us and they land on our doorstep. But we should think, if something were to happen, or if something were to happen to you as an individual, what would you do in like circumstances? You want to be fully furnished with principles so that you can work your way through the practical problems. And how would you advise your brethren? Because in this day and age, we need to be of some help in these matters. There is great confusion. And I do think in this matter, the voice of the king is not heard. And so everyone does what is right in his own eyes. And this is a very sad situation. Before getting started in our proper matter this morning, I wanted to return to our systematic overview, because I do believe it is in this overview that, and working out its just consequences, that we get proper answers to these questions. First of all, we began in the one and only proper place to begin ecclesiology, and that is with that universal, invisible church, the spiritual reality, Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church, and His body united to Him legally and spiritually. We've defined its membership in different ways, all amounting to the same thing. It is the sum total of the elect, all of those who have been, are, or will be brought to faith. And as I've said, this is the living spiritual reality. As soon as the sight of this is lost, ecclesiology will become a dead thing very quickly. It will seem cold and sterile, and it will be so. If you lose sight of this, you'll find that ecclesiology, like all other government, will start working for its own interests. This must ever be kept at the center, as Christ must ever be the center of all things. From this, we launched our considerations of the general church visible. It is one and the same church, this same invisible church, now visible and manifest in the world of men because they profess that faith. Out of the abundance of their hearts, their mouths have spoken, or as Paul says, quoting David, I have believed, and therefore I have spoken, and they have become in this way manifest in the world. Unhappily, they are not the only ones that profess the faith, but some others, motivated by other things, will make false professions and thus mix themselves in. The membership of the invisible church is professors and their children, but among professors there will be wheat and there will be tares, and it will always be so as long as the church is in the earth. And it is only after having completed our consideration of that general church visible that we have started our considerations of the church congregational. Basically, it is the same visible church finding it impossible to meet together in a single assembly, or even 2 or 10 or 15, but it must meet together in small subsets of itself, because it is composed of vast multitudes of people scattered all over this globe, and it is good that it be so for the evangelization of the world and the bearing of light in all of the world. This brings us to really this morning's doctrine. We're continuing that one doctrine that the scriptures teach, that the members of the general church visible gather in particular congregations for the observance of the ordinances. But just quickly, by way of a further review, last week we looked at some brief biblical proofs that sometimes when the Bible uses the word church, it means a congregation, and we saw that proven by the many references to churches meeting in houses, which can't be conceived of in any other way than as individual congregations meeting. The root concept of congregation, congregate, is a gathering. Members of that general church visible gathering together for the observance of ordinances. Of course they do. Once again, if you work your ecclesiology the right way, the church, invisible, is one body with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing more natural than for them to gather themselves together. Believers, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are pack animals. As soon as they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they begin to look for others of their kind and to unite with them for their mutual edification and for the worship of God. Of course they do. The Westminster Standards have gone on and they have acknowledged two different types of legitimate, lawful congregations. Two different types, fixed and unfixed. By fixed, the Westminster standards mean that there are certain people, certain professors, who meet regularly for the ordinances. And so if you were so inclined, you could sit down and make a list of those believers who come together almost every week for the worship of God. And also there are officers attached to the congregation in a regular way. But the Westminster standards also recognize the legitimacy and the lawfulness of what they have called unfixed congregations. Perhaps a congregation with a fixed membership but no officers attached, or perhaps not a full and adequate complement of officers. And so it could be part fixed and part unfixed, fixed in its membership but not in its office bearers, or perhaps not fixed in any regard. As we said, in Scotland, during the killing times, when they would meet in the fields, that particular assembly of people might not ever get together again. And that minister might not survive three more weeks. But on that particular time, for the celebration of those ordinances, that was a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, every bit as legitimate, every bit as lawful as ours. And existing and uniting in the way that it did, on the occasion that it did, for His glory and for the edification of His people. This brought us to a defense of this concept of an unfixed congregation, the legitimacy of the unfixed congregation. It's, I think, a most unhappy turn of events that I would say a great many, I don't know how to evaluate it, maybe even most conservative Presbyterians in our day deny the legitimacy of unfixed congregations. And I have seen even some explicit symbolizing with Rome, or citing with Rome on this question, even in Presbyterian books of order, where they will say that there can't be any church without officers. This does take us back to that Reformation debate, and you see two very different ways of ordering and building ecclesiology. You ask the Roman Catholics, where is the church? And they will say, it is the hierarchy. It is where you find popes and cardinals and archbishops and bishops and archdeacons and deacons and chapters and subchapters and deans and so on. Even if there are no people, it's where you find the hierarchy. The church is the hierarchy. The Reformers answered this: the church is where the people of God are. The people of God are the church. And the officers are added to what is conceived of as an already existing body for its edification. Another way of saying this is that the officers exist for the body. The body does not exist for the officers. Another way of saying this: organism before organization. Or being before well-being. There must be a church before you can add officers to it for its well-being. In very much the same way that there must first be a person before you apply medicine for his well-being, or food for his well-being, or whatever else there might be. Logically, necessarily, being precedes well-being. Officers pertain to the well-being of the church, not its being. Which should be quite obvious the way that we have built the doctrine from the very beginning. So Westminster says that unfixed congregations are legitimate and lawful. Let me make just one qualification and clarification to give you some idea of where I'm going in future weeks. Having said that, I want to avoid, and I'll address this explicitly later, this is very difficult to organize. Westminster also recognizes that the fixed state is the ideal state. In other words, if you can have it, that's what you should have and what you should aspire to. Why? Well, just briefly, if you remember from the directory for church government last week, it said it is expedient that particular congregations be fixed, both in their officers and members. Notice the language of expedient. The form of church government actually says it is lawful and expedient that they be fixed. It is both things. Why is it expedient that they be fixed? Because ultimately, if it can be had, it is the most edifying situation. And it's obviously so. In other words, if you have officers regularly attached, you have regular, continual access to their ministry. You have constant oversight from the elders. They know you. You know them. You enter into a close fellowship. You know, it's very difficult for strangers to oversee you in a spiritual way. It's people that know you ultimately that can best oversee you. And you have regular access to preaching and to the sacraments and the ministry of deacons if there's occasion for it. That's most edifying. And if you are meeting together with the same people ordinarily, that is also most edifying. You get to know them, and they get to know you. You draw upon their strengths to supply your weaknesses, and they draw upon your strengths to supply their weaknesses. And that is always best done with the people that you know best. So you can see why they would say it is expedient that these relationships be regular. And so it is. We'll return to this because there's a whole different set of errors where they recognize the legitimacy and lawfulness of unfixed congregations, but they come to despise or to treat a regular ministry as if it were a small thing and hardly worthy of very much consideration. And that's an opposite error. Because then you start to ask questions like, well, you have being as a church, but how important to you is your well-being? I hope very important. And these things have been given for your well-being. Never forget this. If you don't remember anything else I ever say about ecclesiology in the visible church, remember this one thing. Jesus Christ is the King and head of the church, has set up officers, courts, and everything else for the edification of his people. Remember I said earlier that the reason for the law is the law. That's the reason for the law when it comes to ecclesiology. Under his glory, the purpose of all of it is edification. And so as you are assessing options, all of which might be lawful, you'll want to ask yourself, what is most edifying? Little flock, understand, this is not a game. You think about this rightly. If you think of your own edification and growth in Christ as a life and death situation, this is not a game. And so when you're assessing these things, you want to ask yourself, not just, am I going to be able to, make my checklist with, the OPC pastor or something and his requirements. What is most edifying for me and for my family, really? That is the reason of the law. And we'll talk about that as we go, because there are a whole host of questions that arise. And that's why I say that this is a very difficult thing to organize. But just remember, one point with that, the fixed state is ideal. But that does not make, for our purposes this morning, the unfixed state illegitimate or unlawful, and perhaps even better than any other available options. Any other actually available options. So here we've got this disagreement between what we might call Paleo-Presbyterianism or Ancient Presbyterianism and Neo-Presbyterianism. Is the unfixed congregation lawful or not? In the next section in your outline, I've labeled Scripture Proofs. And first I wanted to do it, if you remember all of the Scripture Proofs we've done so far, I wanted to bring the system, which I hope we've already proven to be biblical, to bear on this morning's question. And first of all, I want to defend the order of the structure that we've already done, because it answers a lot of questions. First of all, the invisible church is prime and always must remain prime in all questions of ecclesiology, or it will go terribly, terribly wrong. As a matter of fact, with the Auburn Avenue theology, for those of you that are interested in it, part of the error, one part of it, is the misordering of this. The visible church becomes prime, and the prime consideration as they seek for objectivity. But that is to misorder the doctrine. The Scripture is not so interested in our objectivity. The Scripture is interested in a spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the Scripture's principal end and thrust. And so I say the invisible church is prime in at least three regards that make any attempt to reverse the order in the ecclesiology impossible. First of all, the invisible church precedes the visible temporally. In other words, it was the first existing thing. Consider, in two regards, the covenant of grace is eternal and was ratified before the first thing was created. Who was contemplated as the parties in that covenant of grace? The Father God on the one hand, and the Son representing all of his elect. So the other party there in the covenant of grace, to adopt our language, is the invisible church. Christ mystical, the head and his body, all contemplated and legally represented by an already existing Christ there at the ratification of the eternal covenant. Now, when mankind was created in the earth, as I have endeavored to demonstrate before, Adam and Eve were brought to faith before they professed the faith. So in other words, the invisible church and their inclusion in it preceded the first manifestation of the visible church. You will remember that it was promised to Eve, not just concerning her posterity, her seed, but concerning herself, that there would be an enmity between her and the serpent, that she would be a converted thing. The next words out of Adam's mouth is his own faith in it. She is the mother of all living. So we see the conversion of Adam and Eve right there in the beginning. They believe what is said, and then out of the abundance of their hearts, their mouths speak. And you get so many more professions of faith from them, and the naming of their children, and the teaching of them religion, and so on. Here we ask a question, very useful. With respect to Adam and Eve and Seth and so on, was their inclusion in the invisible church or even in the invisible church dependent upon the functioning of any church officer, any priest, any pastor? I'd say no human officer other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself preached to them that gospel and did the work of a priest in the sacrificing of the animal and the proclamation to them of his own coming death as an atonement for sin. But no human officer and no ecclesiastical structure required. The invisible church, its existence is not dependent upon church structures. And here we need to be very, very careful to understand this. It's very difficult to organize. The efficient cause of the invisible church is God and his grace. Sometimes he uses the church instrumentally, and the church becomes an instrumental cause. But it is neither a necessary nor a sufficient cause of inclusion in the invisible church by itself. Do you understand that? In other words, God puts people and he puts them in the invisible church. He is the efficient cause. He is the effecting cause. He brings that to pass. Sometimes he uses the church to do it. That's his normal method. Sometimes he doesn't, and he's not restricted. In these ancient times, he didn't use the church. He didn't use officers or courts or anything else. He simply arrested these people by his grace and by his own preached word and brought them in to the church. So God is not dependent upon the church. In some ways it would end up being an absurdity, and some you'd have to make the church the cause of itself or some strange thing, which is impossible. God is the efficient cause of the invisible church. He uses the church instrumentally, but the church is not necessary, nor is it sufficient for the construction of the invisible church. So here you have the temporal precedent of the invisible church. The invisible church also precedes the visible church logically. In other words, the eternal covenant of grace, of which the invisible church is one of the parties, logically precedes the temporal outworking and administration of that covenant. It must needs be so. In other words, the covenant must precede its outworking. This is also necessary. And as I have stressed so frequently, the invisible church precedes the visible church in terms of importance. The emphasis in Scripture is always upon the spiritual reality. Let me just cite some verses. You'll know them very well. Jesus complains, "They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." All of this visible church stuff, and yet no invisible church stuff, and I'm dissatisfied. You see how he puts the emphasis? You remember in the prophecy of Isaiah, who's required of you all of these sacrifices and new moons? Formerly, he had. But what he wanted was a spiritual participation and engagement in these things. He wanted invisible church activity in this worship, but all he saw was the visible. And so he ends up complaining. Who's required this at your hands? I don't require this. I require a heart. Isn't this what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches them about their religion on the Sermon on the Mount? The Pharisees had taught the people that religion was all tied up in these external exercises, visible church stuff. But Jesus says this was always about your law, about your hearts. Chapter 5, the law and how it applies to your hearts. Chapter 6, interestingly enough, ordinances of worship in the visible church as it applies to your heart. Do you think that I'm satisfied because you pray publicly or because you pray long? Interested in the heart. And then he gives us a test for determining the sincerity of our hearts. What do you do in secret when no one is around? Giving of alms is a good thing. It's a visible church thing. But the giving of alms ultimately is about your heart. Did you do that for the good pleasure of your Father who sees in secret and will reward in secret? Or did you do it to be seen by men? If you did it as a simple, visible church activity, you have your reward already. And you have the praise and adulation of men. When you fast, why do you do it? Is it just an external exercise so that you might be seen by men? Well, then you have your reward already. But why don't you wash your face and oil yourself and make yourself look cheerful and fast in secret, and your Father will still see in secret what's going on in your hearts? The invisible church stuff is always the ultimate concern in Scripture. God was never interested in a sacrifice as if he needed something at their hands. He was always interested in their hearts and in a heart religion and a real spiritual union with the Savior. We take all of this down and we see that this is the prime place and it cannot be reversed. It can't be reversed temporally. It can't be reversed logically. And it cannot be reversed in terms of importance. This is prime. And what I want you to see is that the church has an existence independent of its own activities. This is the being of the invisible church, which precedes all considerations concerning its well-being. This is its being, and it's given a being by God Himself apart from its own activities. Second, we come to consider the general church visible, that it precedes the church congregational. And we will enter into all sorts of errors if we try to reverse this as well. Remember, the invisible church is a spiritual reality, and being a spiritual thing, it cannot be seen with the eyes or heard with the ears, but it becomes manifest in the world as believing people profess that belief and that faith in the world of men. Beloved, if I might say so, and I've exercised my mind a good amount of time trying to think of any other way to do it. Is there any other way that the unity of the visible church can be maintained than in this order? If you try to build the other way, can you build the unity of the visible church by consideration of its parts? This congregation, this denomination, that denomination. Far from appearing a unity, it will appear fractured, divided, almost infinitely so. And you cannot start by an assessment of congregations and denominations and then build the unity of the visible church. The only way you get the unity of the visible church is you've got that unified body with Jesus Christ that becomes evident in this world as they profess the same faith. And that's the unity of the church, and it is a reality. And it's a reality that although we don't have very many people who practice in exactly the same way that we do, it is a unity which we recognize, and almost all Christian people do in this way. If a Baptist man, if a man came from a Southern Baptist church and he's a minister there, we would not ask for him to be reordained if he were to come and want to join and be a minister in our congregation or in a congregation like ours, because we recognize the unity of the visible church. And those that profess the true religion are one church with us. Even if we can't meet together for a handful of particular reasons with respect to worship and some other things, we are one church with them, and we should never forget it. When people come from other churches and join our church, we don't ask them to be rebaptized, because it's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The unity is the ultimate reality, and it can't be any other way, because that invisible church is one. And that invisible church makes its appearance in this world professing the true religion. I know that sometimes true professors, those who have a true faith in Jesus Christ, can sometimes end up at odds. But I wonder how much of the divisions in the visible church are only apparent and mostly occasioned by the tares in her midst. Tares that occasion difficulties. Consider these things. The unity of the visible church becomes a very easy thing when you start with the invisible church. And it's the only way to avoid the cancer of sectarianism and a contracted, spiteful heart. We see this grand church spread throughout all of the earth. So the unity of the general church visible is the prime reality, in spite of the fact that it's necessary that it meet in subsets of itself. If I just to return to the former point, you can understand how, for obvious reasons, for example, we could have a Baptist and say in the tradition of old John Gill, a real good Reformed Baptist, and we would say that this man is a Christian. He's a member of the visible church, just like we are. Just like we are. No different. But how it might be a thing greatly inconvenient for us to be meeting together in the same assembly when it's an offense to his conscience for us to baptize an infant, and it would be an offense to our consciences to forbear. And so you see the necessity of perhaps keeping separate assemblies, but the separateness of the assemblies, we cannot lose the spiritual heart and reality that we are one Christian body with those people. And thus the unity of the visible church, which, by the way, you say, why so much zeal for it? The scriptures teach it. We've been reading through 1 Corinthians. We could go almost anywhere. We've been reading through 1 Corinthians, so I'll go there. You remember Paul says, is Christ divided? And what's the answer? The rhetorical answer is no. You're dividing over this minister and that minister. You like this and you like that and so forth. Is Christ divided? Was Paul sacrificed for your sins? one Christ, one head, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one remission of sins, one general church visible. Now, I would say that logically, you must have a general church visible before you could have a church congregational, because you must have professors of the true religion before you could have a gathering of professors. Is it not so? Can you reverse it? Can you have a gathering of professors of the true religion before you actually have professors of the true religion? You'll also begin to see why, and we'll come back to this with respect to membership and membership issues, which we'll handle in the next couple of weeks. I don't know if you noticed it when we read from the Foreman Directory. They said, what is the general church visible? It's those that profess the true religion and their children. And then they say that particular congregations, particular churches are made up of what? Those who profess the true religion and their children who meet together regularly for the ordinances. So it's those same professors now gathering together into congregations. In your outline, you next have a little section called Being and Well-Being. If you've understood the development of doctrine, and I've done my best in my own disorders of mind to make this clear, but congregations, officers, and ordinances do not give the church its being. Rather, congregations, officers, and ordinances are given to an already existing entity, the church, for its well-being or for its edification. And if you understand that move, you'll start to understand why I have so much zeal. If there's going to be an officer in the church, let him be for the edification of the church. If we're going to set up a court, let it be a court that can really edify the people of God. If we are going to form up a presbytery with these brethren in Texas, and I hope that we do, you know that the first thing that we're doing is not, can we sign common papers? We can probably already do that. The question is, can we really, given the distance and the practical hindrances, can we really edify? If we cannot really edify the congregations, we can't do the work of presbytery. That's a very common thing, and when ecclesiastical structures have gone wrong, when they are more concerned with the prerogatives of the officers in courts and not so much concerned with the work of the officers and courts. Can we do the work of presbytery, which is to actually edify? This is the purpose of all of it. As we've said, the gathering of... let's just take this perhaps item by item. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10. Why do believers congregate together? Why do they do it? Ultimately, the answer is for their edification in multiple ways. They are edified as they do the duty of worship together, but they also have all of the edification that comes with the communion of saints, the sharing and pooling of their gifts and graces and resources. All of that is brought together and they share that, and everyone is better off for the sharing. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. He says we're not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves, because it's so edifying to assemble. The mutual encouragements and admonitions and even the occasional rebuke does so much to stir us up to love and to good works and to hasten on to heaven that it's never to be forsaken or neglected. So congregations and the congregating of the people of God has one of its principal ends in their edification, so that they might be built up. And as we meet Sabbath day by Sabbath day. I hope that you keep this ever in view. I hope that you come to the ordinances and to the assembly of brethren, hoping to take away some spiritual nugget for your own edification and improvement. And I hope you come with a bag full of your own nuggets to hand out to others, having a zeal for the growth of your brethren. But it's the reason for which we assemble. Again, under the glory of God, which is the principal end of all things. That's subordinate, but first in the subordination of reasons that we assemble. It's not simply to go through some motions, but so that we might be edified. Why have officers been given to the church? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. And just think to yourself, why did Christ give to the church officers? And I hope that it's clear, just in the body of this, that that the officers are contemplated as given to an already existing body. In other words, it's not the giving of the officers that makes it a body, but there's an already existing body there, and officers are given to it and added to it. It's like there's nobody sitting here in the front row. I can't give something to a non-entity, to a non-being. I could give my water to Mr. Stoy, but not to the non-being. You can't give something to a non-being. The church is contemplated as already existing, and the offices are given to it, as we will see, for its edification. Verse 8, wherefore he has said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And now he's going to tell you why. This is the purpose clause. For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is quite a mouthful, but the main intent is clear there. That Christ gave to his church, to his beloved bride, officers to edify her for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And it does appear that he will continue to do so until she is brought to her completion and perfection, until all the elect are brought in and all of them are glorified. He will continue to provide a succession of officers, one right after another, until that is accomplished. We might go on one other text to consider. Here's just one ordinance, the ordinance of the discipline of the church. I'll just read this to you. Paul says this concerning his own authority in the church. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. So he says he has this authority and this ability to discipline. That's 2 Corinthians 10:8. He's been given this authority not to destroy the body, but to edify it and to build it up in love. So we see that the church has a being, and the officers, ordinances, and even the congregation itself is given by Christ in love for her well-being and edification. Those things must not be confused. I wanted to spend the rest of the time giving two biblical examples of congregations formed up and contemplated as lawful churches before they had officers added to them. Because I do think that ultimately the people of God rejoice to have the immediate proofs made rather than sometimes we can only do it through the good and necessary consequences that logic provides. But in this regard, we actually have at least two texts that provide immediate and strong proofs. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 19. And there came certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. In your outline, you should have a little map there, which shows Paul's first missionary journey. This text deals with that period of time. Our particular text, if you look at his circuit, it's not labeled there, but Antioch there is on the east coast, the northeast coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And he leaves from there to the island of Cyprus, where he had two stops. And then he left the island of Cyprus and landed in Asia Minor in Pamphylia. He went up to Antioch, which is mentioned in our text, and from Antioch to Iconium, and from Iconium to Lystra, and from Lystra to Derbe. And from Derbe, he starts making a return trip the same way. So he goes out, and then he basically comes back pretty much the same way. Our text deals with this return trip from Derbe. This is important because already in chapters 13 and 14, we have had the record of Paul passing through those cities for the first time, preaching the gospel. So on his way to Derbe, he preached in Antioch, and people were converted. He preached in Iconium. People were converted. He preached in Lystra and people were converted before he ultimately got to Derbe. He does the same. He preaches, people are converted, and then he goes the same route backwards. Chapter 13, verse 48, concerning his ministry at Antioch, which would apply at the other places as well, he says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." I want you to notice there the primacy of the invisible church, the elect, those who had been ordained to eternal life believed. Later on, they are going to be called disciples. And these disciples, these converts, begin to gather into churches, verse 23 in our text. But I want you to notice that they are contemplated as churches before they are fixed with respect to officers, and maybe not even fixed with respect to members. If you try to imagine what's really happening, Paul goes through Antioch, he preaches, the elect are drawn to him, he leaves them in a somewhat unformed church state, but they are gathering together. They would continue to minister. There's probably quite a bit of flux of membership here at the beginning. Perhaps there were false professors who came for a little while and then left out of fear of the Jews, and those elect people continue to share the gospel until other people are coming. So there's probably a good amount of flux with respect to membership early on, but certainly with respect to officers. Because as they go back on their return trip, if I could take a handful of things and really reduce them to two, they do two things. They encourage those converts in their faith, both encouraging them in well-doing and warning them concerning temptations to fall away. And then they begin to erect and regularize the governments of these churches. It says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church. The Greek is interesting. Kata ekklesion. Kata there is distributive. You might even say church by church. They ordained them elders church by church. But what you see here is that they're already contemplated as churches, existing churches, into which these officers were elected and ordained. But notice, once again, it is our ecclesiology. People are converted. They are the elect, the invisible church. They begin to press that, profess that faith and want to submit themselves to the teaching of Jesus Christ so that they might know the faith more perfectly. They become visible disciples and they start to gather. And as Paul comes back through, he recognizes that they are in need of officers for their ongoing edification. And so he at least begins the work of erecting governments of these churches as he passes back through. It seems to me the Westminster Divines make a very interesting statement at one point in the form of government. They say that they're not sure whether or not all the congregations of Jerusalem were fixed or unfixed. But then they say that they can't see any reason why the situation in Jerusalem was very different from the situation in their day. And I can't see why the situation in their day is any different than ours. People everywhere are hearing the gospel but don't have opportunities for the erecting of a government. Is there anything to prevent them from being built up exactly the way that they were in Antioch, Iconium, or Lystra, that they first begin to gather? And then, as the Lord provides opportunity, the governments are erected for their ongoing edification. Finally, turn with me to Paul's epistle to Titus, chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Although I would note concerning the preceding verses, one of the things that Paul highlights in his introduction is that he is a preacher of the gospel. He's a preacher of the gospel. And this, and of course, this is what Paul was doing in Crete. He was preaching the gospel, and he had been doing that in association with Titus. Verse 5, chapter 1. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Our setting here is that Paul and Titus had been planting churches in Crete. They had been going from place to place. There were many cities in Crete. Ancient geographers actually say there were a lot of cities given its size. So it was an island full of cities. And they had been moving from city to city, preaching the gospel. But remember, Paul is an apostle, and his primary mission and his great delight was to preach the gospel in places where it had not been preached before. So he preaches, people are converted, there's evidence of that in this epistle. The elect are called to grace and salvation in Jesus Christ. And then Paul, according to his apostolic calling, presses on before the governments of the churches are fully formed. Well, really, the churches are not fully formed in a lot of ways. Happily for us, Paul gives us his reason for leaving Titus behind in Crete. Paul's not going to stay, but he's not going to leave the Cretan Christians without provision. And first, he gives a general reason for leaving Titus behind, to set in order the things that are wanting. There are things that are lacking that need to be supplied. As you go through the epistle, you begin to discover what some of those things are. They need to be more thoroughly instructed concerning the dangers of false teachers. They need further instruction in body life and the communion of saints. How are older people supposed to relate to younger people? old men to young men and old women to young women and these sorts of things. So they need some further instruction in body life, all of which also speaks to congregations forming up. And they need instruction in discipline, which he will get to in some measure in the third chapter. So these are things that are lacking. He preached the gospel. People were converted, but the churches were not fully formed up. They were not, in our language, fixed. There was much that was yet unfixed and unsettled about these congregations. So this is the general thing. He needs to set in order the things that are wanting. But then the first thing on his mind, or his particular reason for leaving Titus behind, was to make sure that elders were ordained in every city. So remember, now you've got converted people and they've begun to assemble, and they need governments set up for them. This is very important in Crete in particular because, and it's for the well-being of God's people in all places, but they are being preyed upon. The Cretan believers are being preyed upon by Judaizing pseudo-Christian false teachers. And they need strong officers, well-schooled in the word of truth, and who hold fast to the form of sound words to shut the mouths of these false teachers that would prey upon the flock. So he tells Titus, what I want you to give yourself to first is make sure that there are elders in the congregation, men who can teach and govern and keep the flock of the Lord safe. But in sum, once again, we see the same thing. The people are already being converted and gathering. We don't have the word church, but we have the substance of the invisible church becoming visible as they gather. They're congregating, but they are unfixed and unsettled in a great many ways. Some things have been left undone with respect to their order. But then Paul's solution here is not... This is not a real work of the Lord. Let them disband and go places where there are already officers, or all congregate in a place where there can only be officers, or only have one church in Crete where Titus can be, or something like that. That's not Paul's solution. Paul's solution is set the government up, supply what is lacking and what is wanting in every city. You need officers there. And so I do think we have two very direct and persuasive textual examples of the legitimacy of unfixed congregations, as well as all of these, the richness of the biblical principles of ecclesiology that have been supplied, now applied to this particular matter. Briefly, return to the problem that we introduced at the very beginning, this poor man who has come to understand the true gospel and God's sovereignty and his salvation. He's surrounded by Arminians. He doesn't want to go to the OPC church anymore because the gospel has been vitiated there as well, and he's concerned about idolatry in his children. He does have some others that are like-minded with him. And so now the question comes, what is for edification for this man? He's now got to assess, is it edifying to continue to sit in an Arminian, under an Arminian gospel? Is this going to teach you more clearly concerning the nature of God, concerning the nature of Christ and his gospel? Should he go to the OPC church, where some days he'll hear about justification by faith alone, but maybe some others... how it's, you get into the covenant by faith, but you stay in by your own works or some other sort of thing. Is that where you would want your children to grow up? Would you think that to be for their edification, to hear that week after week and year after year, and to have these pretty little idols set before their eyes? People think it won't take away the hearts of their children. Consider the history of the world. And that you are cut of the same cloth. These things are powerful things. We are idolaters by nature. So he looks at all of these things. Is this for edification? Or could it be that erecting a congregation with these two other like-minded families is the most edifying option available immediately. Is this not a good and lawful thing? Again, we're not playing a game here. What's really best for the spiritual welfare of himself and for his family? They might like to have the association that comes with a larger congregation and more people. If you can have that, by all means, that's a very edifying thing. And have it. But what if it's not available? What if it only comes with a vitiated gospel and idolatry? The Covenanters had a saying. They said, unity in sin is conspiracy and no Christian unity at all. Wouldn't it be better for them to join with those that are like-minded and endeavor to erect a church right where they are? Maybe call every minister that they can find across the country and say, come and minister to us. Send us sermons so we can have something to chew on in the meantime. We will talk about this because this may or may not be the only option. But what I wanted to start doing, each one of these situations is complex, and we have to first know what options are lawful. Unhappily, a lot of our brethren do not think that forming up a congregation by themselves is even an option. And so they go to the OPC church, in spite of the toxic elements that they identify, or they go to the Baptist church, and they say, well, we have to go to church. That's true. But can you not form one up? Or move to one that's already formed and yet acceptable? And to begin to assess those options as being lawful, legitimate, edifying, which is the ultimate end of all of these structures. I do hope that I was able to make these difficult things plain and to make it go in a smooth and plain way. But I do trust that the Lord will bless your reflections and your meditations upon these things. God has been good to us, and he has helped us and planted us in a good and fair place. And in thanksgiving for this, turn and help your brethren. There's so much confusion concerning these things, and it's hurtful to souls. Let us pray together.